Gracious Father, on this day you broke the curse of death. Take away the shroud that is over our minds and hearts that we might understand all that this means for us. In the name of your Son. Amen. So here we are on Easter Sunday, and you all look great. Some of you are a little bleary-eyed like me from our vigil, which went late, and you also can't speak because you're tired from our vigil that went late last night. Today we celebrate Jesus' victory over the grave, and in a few moments we will proclaim the specific application of this victory over two of our little sisters who will enter into the waters of baptism. If we want to think about Jesus' resurrection, I think we need to think critically for a moment about what this means for us, that he has risen from the dead. And the truth is that resurrection has always been a tremendously implausible idea. To our present bodily experience, death appears for us as the last and final word. According to this kind of worn-out joke, there are two certain things in life: death and taxes. And the latter point, taxes, thanks for the laugh. Yeah. You know, it's meant to be humorous, right? We all have to grudgingly pay our taxes. But there's nothing funny about death. And yet we have to joke about it, or hide from it, or sentimentalize it, or numb ourselves, or concoct some other strategy to deal with the awful reality that in a few short years, it is coming for us, as it has come for everyone before us. We sometimes think in our modern age that the people of the past were a lot more gullible than we are, that they were fundamentally different from us and more prone to believe in things like miracles. C.S. Lewis, I think, helpfully termed this frame of mind chronological snobbery, the idea that because we are here and know all of the cool things that we know, that we're a lot smarter about more basic things than people of the past, those benighted and superstitious people. The myth of modernity is powerful. But the people of the past were just as critical as we are toward the idea that somebody might rise from the dead. Many ancient people believed, as in fact, if you read the polls, most modern people do, that there was some form of existence after death. Hades, the underworld, think about the myths that you know. But basically no one believed that people who were dead might come back to life in this existence, that we might see them. Death was a one-way path to whatever is beyond. Ancient Jews were a kind of exception to this rule. At the time of Jesus, Jewish beliefs about the afterlife were varied. But many Jews believed that one day God would raise the dead, that the world, the whole world, would be restored according to the kind of vision that we heard in our Isaiah reading, that the God who created the physical world would again inhabit a new created physical order in which the shroud of sin and death would be taken away. And this, it needs to be stressed, is not some disembodied experience, but a good and new world. What biblical theologian and Anglican bishop N.T. Wright has called life after death. This would be a collective experience for the righteous in Israel. But what no Jew thought before the time of Jesus was that God would raise one individual from the dead to a new and transformed existence beforehand. Even the few people who had been raised from the dead in the Old Testament by some of the prophets died again. Now, when Christianity came on the scene, this Jewish vision of God's future for the world was taken up. God would one day raise all of the dead and stand them before his great judgment, as you heard in our reading from Acts. But Christians made a new claim that God had made a down payment of this future resurrection reality now by raising one particular person from the dead, whom Paul would call the first fruits of the resurrection. And this idea came into a world that was deeply skeptical of it. Who had ever heard of such a ridiculous thing? We read in the book of Acts in chapter 17, Paul is standing before the learned people of the world in Athens, and they're listening to him, but when he gets to the resurrection, they mock him. Come on, In the face of Christian exuberance and seriousness about Jesus' bodily resurrection, the ancient world was as incredulous as the modern one. It's an understanding thing, understandable, for us to be careful and skeptical. People who believe just any old thing will quickly be deceived, quickly taken in, quickly taken advantage of, wounded or worse. It is much safer, isn't it, to stick with what we know, that people don't change, that the leopard doesn't change his spots. This is just the way the world is. You need to learn to deal with it. Isn't it braver to accept the hard things in life, to squelch our desires that they would be otherwise, than to resort to fancy and wish fulfillment? Now, if we're of a more generous and inclusive temperament, we might not be so disparaging about the Christian claim that God raised Jesus' body and soul up from the dead. Some people believe this kind of thing, and why not let them? But we might not take up this conviction and message ourselves. It is too much of a commitment, and there are too many open and disorienting questions. We meet something of this spirit, something of this disorientation in the women who come to Jesus' tomb early Easter morning. Like the rest of Jesus' followers, they're not expecting him to be alive. His previous sayings about the Son of Man rising from the dead were for them a riddle whose answer could not have been a literal reversal of death and its power here and now. They do not expect this. And when they're confronted with the message, they are understandably shocked and overcome. Trembling and astonishment seizes them. The angel tells them to go and proclaim the message. But for the moment, at least, they are either unable or unwilling to do so. The disorientation is too great, and they flee in perplexity. And here the gospel ends. But it's such an unsatisfying ending. It has us on the edge of our seats, I think by design, asking, begging to be told, well, what happens next? But Mark, the evangelist, would seem to have us sit for a moment in suspense and ponder how difficult it is to accept the message of the empty tomb. It seems that the gospel knows us. It knows that we do not easily believe. It knows that it would require something very strong to convince us of this kind of miracle, this kind of claim. And what convinced Jesus' followers, we read, was seeing Jesus in the company of those who saw him. Let the reader understand. St. Paul tells us in his own hand in a letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church that he had seen Jesus risen from the dead. What a preposterous claim to make, unless it were true. He tells us that it wasn't just him. Chapter 15, 5-7, he tells us that Jesus appeared to Peter, to the 12. This is startling. To more than 500 people, most of whom are still alive. To James, the brother of Jesus, a story which we never hear in the New Testament other than this brief statement. And again to the apostles. This is a lot of people. And it's a worthwhile thought experiment to consider how crazy and unpersuasive it might be for Paul to make up a claim like this in his personal correspondence. Which is exactly what Paul tells us he isn't doing, since he tells us that these are accounts that he heard from the other apostles. This is the kind of picture we get from our New Testament. And from our New Testament reading, from the speech of Peter in Acts, who says that Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to the apostolic witnesses, to those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach, Peter says, to the people and to testify. He didn't appear to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. This is the structure of the claim. The New Testament tells us that the apostolic witness is the warrant for belief in Jesus' resurrection. The skeptical response that immediately and quite plausibly arises is, why in the world should we accept the witnesses of a few people? The witness of a few people. Well, we've seen Paul would have us believe it's more than a few, but the better answer, I think, is that these are not just any kind of witnesses. You know, the Empire Rome killed hundreds of disturbers of the peace. And there were many rebellions around the empire against its rule, and it quelled all of them. There were many charismatic leaders among the Jews, but there was no other comparable personality cult that survives until today. What strikes us, or what should strike us from a historical point of view, is that Christianity didn't die with Jesus. In fact, it took off. And on this central message that he was alive. Nearly all of the early leaders of the church about whom we know anything met a violent death. Put these two things together. Stephen the deacon is stoned to death in Acts 7. James the apostle, the brother of John, is killed by Herod in Acts 12. James, the brother of Jesus, is stoned as an old man in Jerusalem. We hear this account from a Jewish historian opposed to Christianity. This thing is not made up. Peter is crucified in Rome. Paul is killed there as well. These are the ones we know something about. Many others, we have reason to think, died for their faith. And why? Certainly not because they, like some modern cult leaders, found a route to fame and to riches by deceiving some simple-minded people. What we can tell of their experience, as they recount it, is far more austere. They suffered in their life and in their death. And what we can construct of their religious outlook is far more genuine. Those who went to their death bearing witness to Jesus and his resurrection were convinced that he was alive. They believed this in the company of other witnesses they called sisters and brothers across many geographies and cultures. It's a thing for us to ponder today. In his quite excellent novel, which I recommend to you, Peace Like a River, Leif Enger tells the story of a family and the miracles it witnesses. My favorite person in this story is the youngest child in the family, Swede, a 9-year-old girl who is far beyond her years in wisdom. Her older brother, Reuben, recounts her wisdom throughout the novel and at one point observes this saying of hers, "No miracle ever occurs without a witness." In the architecture of this story, which I'm not going to spoil for you, this turns out to be true. There is a living connection between a miracle and the person who bears witness to it. You, as someone who hears the story, can make of it what you will. But for the one who bears witness and the one who believes that witness, everything depends on this connection between the miracle and the witness. Let's go back for just a minute to the empty tomb. Did you notice who is the first of the three named women in the scene? Mary Magdalene. We know almost nothing about her, but I heard a lovely little legend. It's just a legend. I'm not going to tell you the story, but you can ask one of my kids if you want. But it involves her with a red egg. Seems appropriate to just think of it on Easter, the original Easter egg. But we really know almost nothing about Mary Magdalene. In subsequent Christian and pagan stories, she becomes maligned, and she's made the subject of legend. But in the most reliable sources of the early centuries, we hear very, very little, except three things. We know that she was a witness of Jesus' death and his empty tomb, and in the Gospel of Matthew, is among the first to meet the resurrected Lord. We know that she was well known in the early church, since she's the first named woman in this list, and she was close to Jesus during his ministry. And we hear in Luke chapter 8 that she was delivered from a sevenfold demonic possession, a full and complete subjection to the powers of darkness. That is, she has already undergone a kind of resurrection in her own life, and she is the first to show up. Something happened in her life that made all of the difference. She is not just then any sort of witness. She's certainly not some with a lazy, obedient piety who parrots the teachings of the church. This is someone who was changed by the one she witnessed alive again from the dead. And she doesn't know immediately what to do with herself. She doesn't immediately understand. She flees in confusion. But that's not the end. The rest of the Gospels and the probably later and longer ending of Mark make clear that the women recover themselves and announce that Jesus has indeed risen. And they become his first witnesses. As Tasha remarked yesterday, ladies first. And Mary is at their head. And as if they're anticipating our skepticism, the rest of the disciples don't believe their report. Go read it in Luke 24. But Jesus nevertheless comes to them, speaks with them, eats with them, breathes on them. And then what had begun to happen in Mary also begins to take place in them. They are remade. They began as peasants and fishermen, sinners by their own admission. They become apostles, preachers, martyrs. They were downcast and bitter and angry and fearful. They become joyful, confident, and empowered to live with a purpose given to them from outside themselves. One miracle begets another and another, and a great cloud of witnesses begins to take shape. This message that they held forth was that good and evil would not coexist forever, and that God's good future for the world is life and not death. But entering into this reality for Jesus, for his followers, and for us involves death before resurrection. You and I must die to our unbelief and our fear, both the outright rejection of God's purposes and the lingering unbelief that haunts us many decades often into the life of faith. Resurrection requires death. We have to open ourselves to the possibility that our old way of being is moribund and sick. There is, friends, a real and true resurrection in Christ, and it can and does work its way out in real, tangible ways in the life of a believer. Now, some of this deliverance can be immediate, and some is worked out more slowly over time. Some struggles may linger with us for a lifetime, to be relieved finally when we see our Lord face to face. When, as Isaiah says, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. But friends, I have seen and bear witness to you today that because Jesus is alive and present with us, that hope is not forever deferred. Here and now, a dozen times maybe in the life of a believer, death and rebirth happen. Old dreams die, and a new vocation is given by a wise and loving Father. Old relationships break, and yet God is rebuilding us up. Addictions that once held us give way in our lives to hope, joy, life. Old ways of misery and depression and hopelessness are not the end of the story. Because you are in Christ, and Christ who is in you is really alive. He who is in you is no longer encumbered by this black hole pull of death. Your destiny, which you and I walk out step by step, is one of life. And your calling and mine is to bear witness in our lives as well as our words to the power of God put forth in the life of Jesus, a life that is stronger than death. Amen.